Good morning. About them Lions. What a great year they had. Really, really. How long would you last on a football field after you got hit the first time? I wouldn't even go out there because I wouldn't be able to crawl off. It's hard. Now, everybody, it was our year. It was supposed to be our year. All the other teams that are in the playoffs and all their fans thought the same thing. Do not say they're the same old Lions, because they're not. Thank you, God. This isn't really part of my homily, but you know, different thoughts come to mind, and you know me, I never had a thought I didn't share. Now I can't remember what it was. You know how that is. There's something about the wine. Oh, the wine. That was a lot of wine. You do the math. 6 stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons. 6 times 30, 180 gallons of wine. Nice wedding. But notice, I'm kind of really getting ahead of myself, and hopefully I'm not getting too far off track. But notice the way that John says, everyone serves the good wine first, so that after they drink for a while, they don't care what, you know, how good it is, they just want some more. Jesus is the good wine. That's really the point, isn't it? And then the abundance. Jesus is the new wine, an overflowing abundance that gives new life. So we really have two different movements in the reflection today. Let's begin really with the more human side of Jesus. So imagine yourself at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Again, mindful that it's first century Palestine, Israel, and it's a dusty little town, not really, but dusty and little like Bethlehem. It was more of a moving city, closer to the sea, off the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is at this wedding. People probably have their finest clothes on. The family or families have been preparing food for weeks, because typically the weddings went on for about a week. But what is Jesus thinking? How does he feel about being there? Does he know many of the people? Now think about, use your imagination. Maybe you can even think about yourself being at this wedding. You like weddings, you like getting dressed up once in a while, and there's gonna be free wine. Now, but for Jesus, I'd have to suggest, only a few months away from his baptism that we heard about last week, his baptism in the Jordan River by John. We can only assume, really, I'd really say absolutely, Jesus still very much had that on his mind. Remember, Jesus was a young man at that point. He was strong. He had worked as a carpenter with his father for several years, Joseph. He's highly developed with a spiritual sense of himself. He's deeply aware of his father's love for him. If he's 30, for a good 15 or more years, he's known this relationship with the father, because at 12, he was in the temple. Mother, did you not know I had to be about my father's business? He knows about the father's love, and he embraces it. We certainly can assume very confidently that within a 3-4 month frame of his baptism, the words that he heard from the father at that baptism, "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased." If that was me, that would still be the center of my awareness and a focal point of my personal prayer. And I think that would be true of Jesus. Wouldn't it be for you? If you heard those words from God, they'd stay with you, and we'd work with them. You'd pray with them. So again, we widen the frame a little bit. After the baptism of Jesus, I don't think it was in the Gospel of Mark that we read last week, but it is told in the other Gospels, that after the baptism, after the Father's words, after the anointing of the Spirit leads him into the desert for 40 days. So it's a time of discernment. Jesus hears these powerful words. He knows of God. He believes deeply in God, and he knows the love the Father has for him and the love he has for the Father. So he goes to the desert for 40 days to fast and pray and to kind of understand and figure out in his own mind and heart. You do that with your faith, I hope, kind of figuring out, okay, I believe and I go to church, I bring my envelope, you know, and I say my prayers. Have you really thought, have you ever worked that out in your head and heart, what all that really means to you? So Jesus is working that out with himself and say, okay, I understand this, I accept this, I want this in my life. So he's saying yes to the Father. And inevitably, when anyone is moving, yes, indeed, you and I, not just Jesus, he's moving closer and closer to that communion of love. And who comes along? The devil. Because the devil hates what's going on with Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, and he wants to destroy the identity and the mission of Jesus. But Jesus will not deny the truth of the Father's love and readily rejects the temptations of the devil. So it's out of that context that Jesus comes after 40 days. He's tired, he's hungry, and he begins his public ministry. And let's say, we don't know exactly the timing, we're not told that, but I would suggest within the first couple of weeks, maybe a month, he gets invited to this wedding. Oh, good, I'm party, I'm hungry, and I lost 20 pounds. You know, I've been in the desert for, 40 days. Jesus loves people. He's outgoing, he's comfortable with people. He loves to be with them, and he's always ready to engage and be a part of human encounters, all the while in the frame of understanding of his role. Probably hasn't understood it fully yet, but he's in the mind and the role of understanding that he somehow will be the redeemer of the people. So I'm doing this in this reflection. On the one hand, we're seeing a very human side of Jesus. Now, the shift is going to be here, where John, the gospel writer, through the symbolization and the reality of a very real wedding, whoever that young couple might have been, John, the gospel writer, interjects the symbolization or the symbolism of a wedding, a shortage of wine, and a miracle of changing water into wine, all of which indicates the work that will lead Jesus to the cross. We have to understand the symbolisms of spiritual realities. Symbols are very important because, at least in the spiritual frame and in other frames, symbolisms give us an understanding and expression of mysteries beyond the capacity of words to help us understand. John conveys to us that in the person of Jesus, is at a wedding, that Jesus is our marriage between God and humanity. It's the marriage of heaven and earth, that Jesus, becoming fully human, becomes the bridegroom. That language is very common, particularly in the epistles of St. Paul. He becomes the bridegroom of the church, his bride. Even from the first reading, which I'll get to in a few minutes. God seeks a union with all that God created, and Jesus is the agent or the mediator of that union with God through his death and resurrection on the cross. Again, the human side. It would have been a great humiliation if they had run out of wine, especially if it was the first day of the wedding. So Mary, I suspect, may be a little bit under the voice. You know, hey, you know, they're out of wine, you know.
I know, you can do something about that.
She's the only one that knows that. Jesus initially deflects. What's that got to do to me? With me? It's not yet, my hour has not yet come. Now notice that without saying anything to Jesus, she overrides him and just tells the servants, you just do whatever he tells you. Now that's a very subtle indication. Jesus loved his mother. He obeyed her. But it is in anticipation of his obedience to the Father to accept the cross. Faith is a movement of obedience to the gift of God, the favor of God, the blessing of God, that we obey the love of God given us in Christ Jesus. And I don't mean in the sense of, okay, look out, if we don't obey, we're going to be put in the timeout corner. But that we believe because of love. Obedience is a virtue of love. So the multiplication of wine, of course, has two meanings. On the one hand, and initially, as Jesus said, he is revealing his power. He's revealing his glory by his capacity without a whole lot of effort. You know, it was the guys that filled the jars with all the water that did all the work. But Jesus said a prayer. He put his interest and desire in the power of love in obedience to his mother. He prayed to the Father, and the water was turned into wine. Jesus is revealing his glory. As the gospel concluded, this was the first of his signs to reveal his glory so the disciples would believe in him. How many of you, you don't have to say out loud, but think about it. How many of you have seen a miracle, maybe a personal healing, maybe the answer to a prayer, maybe a dear friend, a child, a spouse was sick and really sick and you prayed and they got better? What miracle have you seen or encounter have you had that has deepened your faith and really helped you to kind of tone in, I do believe, because you've seen, perceived, or experienced? Now, the second meaning of the abundance of the wine symbolizes or is an image of the abundance of love that God has for us in Christ and the shedding of blood that Jesus offers on the cross for the forgiveness of sin and the healing and reconciliation of all humanity. Wine, blood. Wine, we don't walk it up from the back nowadays, but we have the wine that will be consecrated and will become the blood of Christ. So why all this symbolism? Such that God in the person of Christ is being introduced to the world. Who would have understood any of that? God? He's God. Oh yeah, right. It's too radical. Not only is Jesus introduced to the world, but it creates for us a new frame of understanding of who God is and what God intends for all humanity, for you, as you are right now, whether you really love yourself or you have no idea what that means, whether you feel really good about yourself morally or spiritually, or whether you know you're off the rails. As that tape said, a couple weeks ago, you can't make God stop loving you. So that's a new frame that we're called to understand. It's like, well, who's going to ever get that? So we need symbolisms because the reality of God in the flesh and Jesus is too radical, it's too stark to understand that. Now, just to break this a little more real for all of us, I used some of these examples yesterday. I have a nephew, I think he's, might be 40, I think he's late 30s, maybe 40 now. Married, got a couple kids. And so I think he is and his wife are traveling. And I don't remember if it was in Scotland or Ireland, or maybe it was in wherever. And they were at the, I'm going to say factory, I don't think they call it a factory. They were at the place where they made Glenfiddich scotch. I knew you'd listen after that. Oh, yeah. Someone over there would say, oh, yeah. I drink the bottom shelf stuff myself. But anyway, they went to this place, factory, and they had a great, so they bought this, I don't know, real expensive bottle of Glenfiddich scotch, but they only had a sip of it on their anniversary. So that expensive bottle of liquor became a symbol for them, didn't it? Now, I don't know how long it took to empty the bottle, but it was a symbol for them. Many of you are married or you have been married, and how important is the ring? Now, when I do marriage preparation, I ask the couples, well, what's the primary symbol of Christian marriage? And everybody says, it's the ring. No, it isn't. The primary symbol, sign of Christian marriage is the couple. It's the way you love each other that is the evidence of your love for each other, the way you love each other. The ring is a symbol of the union of that love. How many times have you heard? I've heard several times. Oh my God, I lost my wedding ring. My husband, wife is going to kill me. You'd really be sad if you lost that. How many of you moms or grandmothers have baby books? How many of you bronze their first shoes? You know, what's a birthday cake without birthday candles? What's an Easter egg? An Easter egg, the egg, the shell, is a symbol of the tomb. And when the shell is cracked and opened, it's a symbol or a sign of new life, is it not? It is. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, light. There's no such thing as darkness because it's the absence of light. Now, I know you're going to love this. There's no such thing as cold. It's just the absence of heat. Did I tell you who said those things? I don't think I did. It wasn't a philosopher or a spiritual person. It was Albert Einstein. Ah, now that's a different homily. So these symbolisms are not unimportant, especially in the spiritual realm, because they convey mysteries and realities beyond the words, the ability we have for words to convey mystical or mystery things. God is a mystery made real in the person and the life of Jesus. Now, no one gets to understand or comes to a faith in that, as St. Paul would say, except in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. His whole life is animated by the Spirit. He's filled with love of the Spirit, and he lives a life fully and notably marked by love, because there's no contradiction in Jesus. So we're seeing, on the one hand, a very human, a very welcoming human being, and on the other hand, the divine nature. So what if you were at that wedding, and Jesus sat at your table, and you thought, well, what a fine man. Now, you wouldn't know. He's not far enough into his ministry. You wouldn't know who he was. Wow, that guy's really handsome. Wow, he likes wine, too. Huh. And what would be your impression? And you'd say, well, wow, this is good wine. Well, where'd that come from? Make it real. Jesus is real. So this is maybe the jump-off point where it can become, I can use some examples, where we're involved in that. This is not just some big heavenly thing. So as we said last week, the baptism of Jesus is your baptism and mine. He received the light and the life of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk now about the sacraments of initiation. Baptism, reconciliation isn't really an initiation sacrament. Baptism, confirmation, and First Eucharist. And they all fit together really as an expression of the sacramental signs that John pulls forward for us out of this gospel. Through baptism, we're consecrated to Christ. We receive by the... What's the symbolism of baptism? Water. Beautiful. We're washed clean of our sins. We're consecrated to Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. So we begin a journey of faith, hope, and love in Christ, trying to imitate his life as we mature in love for God in the example of Jesus, learning to obey with our hearts, obeying faith, obeying love in our love for God, love for ourselves, and love for others. That's the Christian way. If it's only going to be edge to edge, corner and corner, did I do something wrong, or did, you know, is my morality okay? Yeah, that's important. But are we growing, maturing as human beings, mindful of the nature of the divine already within us? If we're all we're going to do is say, well, I'm on the right side of good, so I'm fine. Good luck with that. Grow and mature as a whole person. What's going on in you? How many times have I said, you know, God can use our faults and failures to help realize our own wholeness a lot more than he can use our successes. So we receive baptism, normally nowadays, by the time we get to the second grade, we're prepared for the sacrament of reconciliation. We're old enough, at least when I was a kid, 7 years old was the age of reason. Not so sure it's at seven anymore. But anyway, now, you know, we're taught about sin and the offense or the disobedience against love. And we're given the opportunity for the offer of reconciliation, to humble ourselves, to admit our faults, confess our sins, and receive the prayer of absolution. What's the sign of reconciliation? The prayer of absolution. And that prayer of absolution is more powerful than a full-blown canonical exorcism. It's powerful. It works. But it's only in preparation for the second sacrament of initiation, the Holy Eucharist, which brings us back to the wine that becomes the precious blood of Jesus. So accepting the redemption in the forgiveness of our sins, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, we're now called to the table of the Eucharist, where simple bread and wine are consecrated and made into the body and the blood of Jesus. The Eucharist is not a symbol. It's a living reality, and there's the leap of faith, is it not? Many Christian churches have what they call their Eucharist. It's an agape bread, it's a communion bread, it's a unity bread. We believe it's the Eucharist. Real, true, and living presence, the body and blood, the person and life of Jesus, so that we are invited to this table to strengthen our union with God and God's union with us in that spiritual marriage that we share with God through Christ in baptism, reconciliation, Eucharist, and then what's the third sacrament of initiation? Confirmation. So that at a more mature age, you're blessed. We are all blessed a second time to bring forth, you know, the witness to be agents of Christ by the a greater strength of the Holy Spirit within us. Think about these things, if you would. Use the human side of Jesus. Use your imagination. It's real. But then ponder the signs and the symbols and the realities that we receive from this table. That we are the people of God. You are holy and beloved. You might not feel it, might not look like it sometimes, but you didn't make yourself holy and beloved. God did. Christ did. And he gave it to you in blood and water. Baptism, reconciliation, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation. You've had all these sacraments. May God be praised by your good and holy life, and may the church grow in the rhythms and the mysteries of faith, hope, and love, because you're baptized, and you receive the food of God, and at the end of Mass, you're going to go out, and you're going to bring that to the rest of the people of God in the church and in the world. Tomorrow, we're having the transition of our presidency from President Biden to the soon-to-be named President Trump. Pray. I don't care what side you're on. Pray. I can't go into the story now because it's a 4-minute story and the donuts are going to get stale if I talk any longer. You don't want that, do you? Your prayer, who said amen over there? Well. Now you maybe forget what I was going to say. Just wait 5 minutes. I'll think of it. Prayer. A story was shared with me. This is going to be too long. Punchline. There was a missionary in Africa, and the chief of a certain tribe of people said, "We're coming to you tomorrow, and we're going to kill you all." But he never came. And so the missionary went to the chief and said, "Hey, well, what happened? You said you were going to come and kill us all." We did come. But when we got there, we saw 39 giants guarding and protecting your city. So we got afraid and we left. And oh, praise God. So he has a call back to his missionary church back in the States, and he relays that story. And the person he's talking to at the home parish, the missionary parish, and they say, "Well, do you know what day that was?" And he said, "Yeah," he gave him the date. He said, "Well, that's the day we gathered. And we had 39 people in church, and all 39 prayed for your safety." What happened? The Lord turned the prayer of those 39 people into the images of giants around that native little city in Africa, and those who would have been murderers got afraid and left. You have power. You have the power of faith. So if you're worried about who the president's going to be, or if you really like who the president's going to be, you pray. Because you have power. Things are going to change, I think. And I hope they change for the better. And I mean that. But as you know, I've said, I don't pray for my will. It's too stressful. I pray for God's will. And you do the same. So that we can have the dignity and integrity and justice that the presidency and our people in this country and governments and nations and around the world deserve to have. May God be praised, and may God bless soon-to-be president. Now, that sounds like it's really off track, right? How did he get into that? Because you're baptized, you're forgiven, and you're being fed at the table. Wash your hands. It's time for dinner. We're coming to the table. Your prayer matters. Make good use of it. In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit.